before we turn to Matthew 22 this evening, I want to start with a question. We'll try it not being a rhetorical question and see how that goes. And then it might be rhetorical and I'll answer my own question in the end. What characterises the Christian faith? Or what should characterise the Christian faith? So there are plenty of right answers here. Love. Trust. Peace. So the middle section are doing very, very well. I won't look left and right now. Love, trust, peace.
Joy.
Come back. Faith, I heard from here and from here.
Forgiveness.
Belief.
The person of our Lord.
The person of our Lord, Jesus Christ himself, should characterize. And all of those things are perfect in himself. There was something here that I didn't repeat because that's the answer I was looking for.
Joy.
Joy. And we know that that's true, and the Bible tells us over and over that we are to rejoice, that we are to be a joyful people. If we are reminded of, and if we think upon the gospel, we know that what else could we be when we think upon the gospel? How could we be anything other than a joyful people? That the Creator of heaven and earth has sent his Son to die in our stead so that we might be saved, so that we can have an eternal life that we don't deserve, and an eternity in paradise with him. We should be joyful. So the next maybe rhetorical question would be, does that characterise, is joy a characteristic of our Christian walk, of our Christian faith? Are we joyful? If there was a secret television crew outside watching us as we come in. Some of you may have been rushing, as I was, timing my drive wrong. Boris seems closer than it is from Prostellan. Are we rushing? Are we dour? Are we miserable? Are we somewhere else in our minds? Or are we joyful? We know that joy is not just an outward characteristic, but even in looking at the outside, would people say that we are joyful? Because when we look at the life of Jesus Christ, it was a difficult life. Lots of suffering, lots of things that the world would say wouldn't characterize a successful life, a life where someone should be joyful. He wasn't rich in worldly things. Although he was popular, the popularity left him when things get difficult. We hear of him feeding the 5,000 of the crowds coming, and then he turns one day to his disciples and he says, "Will you leave me as well? Everybody else is leaving me." So in a worldly sense, he doesn't seem to be successful, and yet Jesus' ministry and his life is full of joy. We hear about him at parties all the time. This is a difficult, but I couldn't think of another word. I became a Christian quite late, and so when I hear party, I think of sin. And then when I became a Christian, I was always perplexed that they would have such a good time playing board games and eating quiche and drinking schlur. And I was like, what is this? But I enjoyed it as well, even though I didn't want to admit it. But Jesus went to parties. His first miracle was at a wedding in Cana. When he called Matthew, the tax collector, to follow him, they had a party in Matthew's house. They ate and they drank together at Matthew's house. A number of the parables that he tells revolves around parties or wedding parties, like the one we'll look at later on. And when the religious leaders and the Pharisees wanted to criticize Jesus, this is one of the main ways that they did it. They accused him of going to too many parties. Parties frequented by the wrong types of people in their minds. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners. And yet we come here to this parable and Jesus talks again of a wonderful party. A wedding feast. Before we look at the verses, it's important that we put them in their proper context. Jesus has been teaching and preaching And Luke gives us the detail that as he's doing this, the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, start to question Jesus about his authority to heal and his authority to teach. And Jesus responds with three parables. Three parables that are, in essence, a message of judgment against these religious leaders. The first is the parable of the two sons. Then the parable of the, I only know this one, the parable of the tenants with the vineyard. And then this, the parable of the wedding feast. We've read the verses. And this parable, with the parables, we have to be careful not to over-interpret them or over-allegorize them. We need to determine what the main message is to those people that Jesus was saying the parable to at first. And so we'll do that first, and then we'll see the application for us in Boris Park Evangelical today, what the application is. But firstly, it's important to know, well, what did Jesus mean through the parable when he was talking to these Jewish religious leaders? It's the third of the three parables in response to them questioning his authority. And we've gone over that. The parables sometimes can be difficult to understand. This one is quite clear in its meaning. The parable, the wedding feast, is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And the king in the parable is God. The king invites a number of people to something that in those days would have been the most important and joyful event. Even in the poorest families, the wedding feast would have been a week-long celebration, and the family of the groom would have used, even if they didn't have much money, they would serve the best food and the best drink that they could possibly afford. But in this parable, it's not a poor man that's inviting anybody anywhere. It is the king that is inviting people to a royal wedding. And he would spare no expenses in having a wonderful feast, a wonderful celebration. Now, I've been to one or two weddings over the summer. None of them were royal weddings, but it's difficult for us to imagine. So how can we imagine a royal wedding? Probably the last one that would help us to see what this would look like would be the wedding of William and Kate Middleton, in the time of a vast financial crisis. It was a subdued event. Only £26 million was spent, and only 1,900 guests were invited. So glad to say that they were tightening their belts, like the rest of us. But can you imagine the food, the entertainment, the wine that was served in a party like that? But this is a parable, and Jesus is not talking about an ordinary king, but he is talking about the King of Heaven, God himself. And so what Jesus wants us to, and what Jesus wants these religious leaders to understand, is that the kingdom of heaven is like the greatest celebration imaginable, thrown by the wealthiest and most important person imaginable. Who would turn down an invitation to an event like that? And yet, he tells these Jewish religious leaders that that's what they've done. They've turned down this invitation. And so the king sends out a second group of servants to invite for a second time those who had refused the first invitation. And these servants were met with two reactions. The majority faced that people were indifferent. They didn't care. They couldn't be bothered. They had other things to do. They had work to go to. They had things to take care of. And then the others became hostile and persecuted and even killed the messengers. Because of their rejection, the king, God, sent his troops to destroy those who mistreated his servants. And so the king sends out another group of servants with another round of invitations. And he tells these servants, invite anybody that you can find, good or bad, rich or poor, and invite them to come to the feast. And as a result, the wedding hall was packed with guests. And so Jesus has shared two parables previously, and by the time of the third one, we know that the religious leaders know that Jesus is talking about them. And that, at the end of chapter 21, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. They understand that Jesus is saying, you're the ones that have rejected this invitation to be a part of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. God has invited Israel into his kingdom, but they have rejected the invitation. And he's not only invited them once, he's given them several chances. And still they've invited, and still they've rejected. They're indifferent and even hostile to those messengers that God has sent to them. So because that they've rejected God's invitation, God has sent his servants out into the rest of the world. And so we're here, we're talking about Gentiles, about you and me, and invited them to enter his kingdom. And many of those people respond, and they become a part of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. That's the main theme of the parable. But what does it have to say for us today? Well, firstly, it's a call for each of us as individuals to evaluate our response to God's invitation. That God has sent his messengers into the whole world. And so if we've heard of God, if we've heard of Jesus Christ, then we've heard God's invitation to come and be a part of his kingdom, of the kingdom of heaven. How have we responded to the invite that we have been given? How have we responded? We might be sat here today and gone, well, I know that I've responded. I know that I've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that I am a part of the kingdom of heaven. Or maybe we're sat here and we say, well, I haven't. Or maybe we're sat here and we're saying, I'm not sure. It's an opportunity for all of us to see what we've done with the invitation that God has given us. And it's an evaluation, a very important evaluation for all of us to do, because our current joy and our eternal destiny hangs on what we've done with the invitation to be a part of God's heavenly kingdom. Oh, now, what is this invitation? The invitation is the gospel. We were summing up what characterizes the Christian faith. We had an answer, I think the only answer from the right side at the back there, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Jesus Christ, our Lord, is our invitation to become a part of the kingdom of heaven. God sent his son, Jesus, to earth to die on the cross, to make it possible for us to enter God's kingdom. This is probably made most clear in Jesus' meeting with Nicodemus. I've been struggling with Colossia recently, the past few weeks. Lisa, do you remember how do I say Colossia in Colossae? How do you say Colossae? Okay, there we are. Anyway, an aside there, just helping me with my English. Colossae. In Jesus' meeting with Nicodemus, where Jesus tells him this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And that's the invitation to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. That God has loved us so much that he's willing to send his one and only Son to die in our place for our sins. He lived the perfect life that each of us should have lived, and he died the horrible death that each of us deserves to die, and he is raised again to an eternal life that we can be a part of, even though we don't deserve it, through faith in him, who he is, and what he has done on our behalf. And so through Jesus Christ, we can have forgiveness of sin, we can receive eternal life, and we can be a part of the kingdom of heaven on this earth and in the world to come, in heaven for all eternity. So the eternal life aspect maybe needs to be unpacked. I remember being confused about that when I was younger, and I still, it's impossible for us to comprehend what eternal means. And so difficult, well, eternal, I don't really get what that means. Of course it means forever, but eternal life is not just talking about the quantity of the life, in that it lasts forever, but it's also the quality of the life. It's not just what happens to us when we die or when Jesus returns, but eternal life is a walk with God here on earth. That's why we can be joyful. That's why the Christian should be joyful. That's why one of the main characteristics of our Christian faith should be joy, not just because of what will happen to us when we die, and we don't have to worry about that, but God is present with us and in us through his Holy Spirit now. What have we done with that invitation? What have we done with that news that Jesus has lived the life we should have lived and died the death that we deserve to die? Have we responded in faith? Have we repented and asked him to give us that eternal life, to be a part of his kingdom? Now, if we haven't, or if we're not sure, three of the possible barriers to that are seen in this text, in how the Jewish religious leaders have responded to God's invitation. It could be indifference. It could be that we're busy with other things. I have other things to worry about. I have my family, my job, I have bills to pay. That we're not openly hostile to God, but we put it on the back burner and we think, well, I'll respond to that another time. That's often how I do it with real wedding invitations. You get a wedding invitation, you go, oh, that's very nice. I wouldn't think that they'd invite me to their wedding. And it has those RSVP. And then you think, there's plenty of time for that. I'll respond to that. I'll make that phone call, send that email later on down the line. Have we done that with the wonderful offer of the gospel? So I'm interested. I believe there is a God. I'd like to have eternal life. I'd like to have security, but I'm busy now. I'll think about it another time. Because this is what a lot of what happens in the parable. They paid no attention and went off, one to his farm and another to his business. There's no hostility there. They're not angry. They're just busy. They haven't seen how wonderful this invitation is, that it's that precious pearl that they should drop everything and grab a hold of it while it's in front of them. We could be indifferent, or we could be hostile. There are some in this parable that are openly hostile to the king and to his servants. And we see and we meet a few people like that in our world, in our culture today. They're not merely indifferent to God, but they're openly hostile towards him. Maybe we are, or we were, one of those people. If so, the good news is that it's not too late. That God is good and God is gracious, and that invitation still stands if we repent and we turn to him, even if we have hated him. Because every Christian will tell you that they're ashamed of how they thought of and treated God before they were saved, that they didn't think of him rightly. And then there's a third response that's a little bit more difficult to spot. It's in the last part of the parable. The wedding feast has begun. The Gentiles are there, And this is making sure that I'm not being anti-Semitic in this sermon as well. The invitation is still to the Jews as well. It doesn't. They haven't. Their invite hasn't been cancelled. They are still invited if they respond in faith in Jesus Christ. And so the wedding feast is full, and the king comes in to see his guests, and he notices that one of the guests isn't wearing the proper wedding clothes, and the king deals very harshly with that guest. He binds him up and casts him out into the darkness. Now, I don't know if you've ever been somewhere where there's a dress code. Oh, back to rhetorical question. I have. And you have to wear a certain type of clothing. Maybe it's you have to wear a tie and shoes and trainers, or a T-shirt isn't good enough. And so this man's not in the right attire. The king seems to be responding quite harshly to someone who's wearing the wrong clothes. And we could think of maybe some excuses for this poor man. Well, he may be poor. He might not be able to afford the proper garments. Luke gives this same parable and adds some details. And Luke says that the king specifically sends his servants out to the poor, to the crippled, to the blind and the lame. And we say, well, we shouldn't be surprised that they aren't able to afford the right wedding clothes. But it's only one person that hasn't shown up wearing the proper garments. And in the culture of that day, the king or whoever's hosting the wedding, if there is a dress code, would supply the proper clothing for anybody who didn't have it, anybody that wanted to come into the party. Now, this is a parable that Jesus tells, but I think I'm right in saying that Jesus has put this in for a specific purpose. That Jesus is painting a picture of someone who has access to the proper clothing, but decides not to wear those clothing and to come in his own clothes. Not to come in the proper wedding garments, but to go in the garments that he thinks are best. If we've been to something where there's a dress code, we often feel like that in weddings. I don't like putting on a suit. I'd like to go in my own clothes. But it's a wedding, and my wife reminds me that I must wear a tie and I must wear a suit. This man has had access to the proper garments, and yet he's worn his own. And I think that what Jesus is alluding to here is that this guest tries to be a part of the kingdom of heaven by wearing his own righteousness. He wears his own righteousness as a garment that he knows there is a God. He knows there's a heaven and he knows that there's a hell, and he wants to be in the kingdom of heaven. And so he says, well, I've lived a good life. I've tried my best. I've tried my best to keep the commandments of God. And so I can be a part of the kingdom of heaven because I'm wearing my own righteousness. But that's the wrong garment. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Our righteousness is not enough for God. We can never be good enough to enter the kingdom of heaven based on our own righteous deeds. And it's actually worse than thinking, you know, not being good enough. It's actually saying, well, I'm going to enter the kingdom of heaven on my own criteria. If you talk to a lot of Welsh chapel goers, this is the mindset. This is their worldview. That there's a belief in God and a belief in Jesus. And if you tell them the gospel, they go, yes. But their hope is in their good living, their right living. Their criteria for getting into heaven is what they consider good and bad, or what they consider good enough or not good enough. They think they're a part of God's kingdom because of what they've done or because of what they've achieved. They might even believe in God and read the Bible and pray. But if they're trusting in that, then what Jesus is saying is that it's the wrong garment. and the wrong garment is nothing but filthy rags. So what is the proper garment? We'll turn to Isaiah again, chapter 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. I can't clothe myself with righteousness. I have to let the king provide the right wedding garment for me. I have to allow him to clothe me with his righteousness. And the only way that that occurs is when we humble ourselves, when we confess our sins, when we repent, and when we trust in what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might be responding to the invitation by saying, well, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I want to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, so I'll be good. That's a refusal of God's invitation. Accepting the invitation is saying, I will never be good enough, but Jesus Christ has been good enough on my behalf. I trust in him, and I trust only in him for my invitation to the wedding feast of God. So it's a message of judgment to the Jewish religious leaders. It's a call for us to evaluate what we've done with the invitation that God has given. But there are also other characters in this parable, and that's where our third point comes this evening. It's a call for all of Jesus' followers to invite others to be a part of the kingdom of God. They're there throughout the parable, but they don't call attention to themselves. It's probably a good job for a servant. The servant's probably not supposed to bring attention to themselves. But they're there throughout the parable, the servants of the king. And that's where maybe most of us tonight fit in, that we have responded to the invitation of God. We have believed the gospel. We have asked forgiveness and trusted in Jesus Christ. And we are, and this is an important quote, I won't be too long with this aside, that's an important qualification as well. It's not trusting in, once years ago I prayed and trusted in Jesus Christ. The Christian faith is, now I am only leaning on Jesus Christ for my salvation. Today, here, this evening, Jesus Christ is my only hope of heaven. His life, his death, his resurrection is the only means that I can be a part of the kingdom of heaven. And we may have responded, yes, I'm not trusting in my own righteousness. I'm not indifferent to or hostile to the call of God to be a part of his kingdom. And so if not, then this is where we probably fit into the story. We become God's servants once we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as God's servant, there's no doubt that we get to enjoy the party, the privileges of being a part of the kingdom of God. But God treats us even better, better than we deserve, but even better than that. Not only do we get to enjoy him and all the privileges of being a part of his kingdom, but we also have the privilege of working for him, of being his servants, of telling other people that God is inviting them to be a part of his kingdom as well. We're given tasks and responsibilities by our loving heavenly King. We see the goodness of the King, and we get to enjoy the goodness of the King. We get to experience the joy of being a part of his kingdom. And then we also get to invite others to know this King through Jesus Christ as well. And so we get to invite people. And we will see the same responses that the king's servants in the parable saw when we tell others the good news of the gospel. Some of you were with Sam in the Royal Welsh on the evangelism team, and you will meet many people who are indifferent to the wonderful good news of the gospel. And you'll see many people who are hostile towards God, towards Christ, towards his children and the church. And you'll see many people who think they've responded to the invitation of God, but they're trusting in their own man-made religion, their own righteousness. Our task of sharing the gospel isn't always easy, but it is a wonderful privilege. And I want to finish by taking some lessons from the servants in this parable about how we are to share this wonderful good news. We'll look at verse 9. That's where we'll get the majority of our tips. There's nothing groundbreaking. We will have heard them before. If you look at verse 9, what's the first instruction? It's to go. It is to go. And it's such a simple word that often we overlook it. But that's our first tip. For how do we invite other people to be a part of the kingdom of God? We go. We go out to the roads and we invite as many people as we find. In the parable in Luke, Luke gives us some extra information. This is how Luke says that the king tells his servants, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. The implication is to invite others into the kingdom. We're not to sit here in the comfortable, unthreatening confines of our church, of where we feel safe, of where we feel comfortable, although it's good for us to come to church and to spend time and to worship together. It's not just to create attractive pamphlets or flyers or emails to send to people, but we're to go out into the world and live amongst the people who don't know God, to let our light shine, to be salt in the world. To invite people into our homes, to talk to people about Christ where we work and where we live. And the going requires a new mindset. The time was where, especially in Welsh language Wales, evangelism was done by opening the door on a Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon and Sunday evening. And if anybody was in trouble, they would turn to the chapel, they would turn to the church. Times have changed. We have to go into the world. We must remember that in everything we do, any other area of responsibility that we have, and they'll be different for all of us. We might be a husband or a father, a wife or a mother, a colleague, a shopper, a taxi driver for our children. In whatever role we have, we're also a missionary for God. We're also a servant supposed to invite people to be a part of the kingdom of heaven by telling them the wonderful news about Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. So where to go? And then there's something else that we're supposed to do. Can you see that in verse 9? We're to go, therefore, to the main roads and invite. We invite as many as we can find. We're not to discriminate. We're not just to invite people who are like us or people that we get on with. We're to invite everybody, if they're like us or not, if we get on with them or not. We're not to discriminate in our invitations, because God didn't discriminate when he invited us. The invitations aren't based on what people deserve. If that were the case, none of us would be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Our job is just to invite everybody on behalf of our King. And lastly, we tell. And I want to finish on that note of joy again. The third and the final command that we see to the servants is one of the first. In verse 4, where the King gives his servants instructions about what they are to say when extending the invitation. Again, he sent other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." We're to go, we're to invite, and we're to do it with joy, because everything has been prepared. Everything has been done. The King, God himself, has made all the preparations for the party. He sent his very own son to this earth to be slaughtered on a cross so that you and I can be a part of the kingdom of heaven. He has made everything ready for us to enter his kingdom. All we have to do is to put on the right wedding garments. And he puts those on as himself when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's done for us. And so we're to go out into the world safe in this knowledge that the news that we're sharing, that the invite that we're giving, is wonderfully good news. The best thing that anybody can do is respond positively to the gospel, to trust in Jesus Christ. And we don't have to do anything. God has done everything on our behalf. We just have to repent and believe the gospel. And those around us have to do simply the same. As we invite, we call them to repent, to believe the gospel, to trust in Jesus Christ. We'll pray and then we'll sing. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful good news. Oh, we can so often take it for granted. And we say the word gospel and we talk of Jesus and his death on the cross and the empty tomb. And we talk about it and we don't think. Lord God, would you help us to realize the truth of all those facts, the scope and the magnificence and the grace and love of all of those things. Lord God, would we never think upon the gospel and take it lightly? May it never stop moving us, Lord, in that it is such good news that undeserving sinners like us can be a part of your kingdom, that we can experience your presence here on earth and a future with you in glory, wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. May this good news move us, each one of us that's a Christian, may it always move us, always give us joy and peace. And Lord God, would you equip us now to go into the world and not keep this good news for ourselves, but to share it confidently, to invite everybody to be a part of your wedding feast. May we, over the coming weeks and months and years, see tens and hundreds of people bow their knee to Jesus Christ, confess with their tongues that he is Lord and God, and he is their only hope in this world and for the next. And we'd ask that you'd do all of this for the glory of your Son. Amen.